I got an Easter basket this morning. Did you know that you never outgrow your need for Easter baskets? I didn't bring it to share, no. I'm not. It was fun to get. Welcome to our celebration of the most significant historical event in the history of the human race. The event that ultimately changed the world, and even more important, the event that changed the lives of many of you here this morning. Welcome to the celebration, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the many things that never ceases to thrill me as I continue to study Scripture and trying to figure out what's going on there is the way in which it is so obvious that nothing that really matters has ever changed. And by that I mean simply that even though the facade of our society has changed radically from what we see in the first century biblical records, I mean, you know, we've made massive advancements in science and technology and medical care and transportation and a lot of the externals of life. When we look at the core issues of life, the way people reacted and responded to those issues 2,000 years ago is just like looking in a mirror. We don't have to look long before we see ourselves reflected in what we're looking at. And the fact that the core issues of life haven't changed since dawn of creation shouldn't really surprise us. I have mentioned to you in the past and want to repeat now that the greatest single fact of our existence, the fact to which everything else in our life is linked, is the fact that we are created beings living each day of our lives in the presence of our Creator. It's the central truth of who we are. It is significant at the same level as the sun rising each morning or the air that we breathe. Our existence in His presence is what defines our life, how we relate to it. And if you are new to my teaching, I've got to qualify that statement by assuring you that I am not talking about our relationship with any organized religion or any doctrinal belief system of any kind. I'm simply talking about the most basic fact of our existence, the fact that we are each created beings of a Creator God. What we do with that truth, how we relate to it, is the central issue of our lives. And right now, I've got to tell you that right now, I wish very much that we were not in church with all of us involved in what we view as a clearly religious activity, and I really wish that you weren't thinking of me as a professional religious leader who is fulfilling his Easter morning obligation of providing a religious talk for this portion of our time together. Now see, I know that's what's going on. I realize that. And we can't change that, but I wish it was otherwise, because our being here and your viewing me in that light can disarm the power and the significance and the importance of what I just said to you a minute ago. Let me try it this way and see if it helps. When you got out of bed this morning, you began your mental activity for the day, where did your mind go first? What thoughts dominated your thinking? Did you recall some joy from yesterday or some fear or disaster and just kind of pick up where you left off when you went to sleep, churning over how it's going to impact your life, your future? Did you look at the day before you, mentally and emotionally preparing yourself for what's coming and either looking forward to it or wondering how in the world you're going to find the strength, the energy to make it through? Did you turn on the news and check your favorite website to find out what the news media believes are the truly important events in the world that we should be concerned about? Where did you invest your mind your emotions, your decision-making processes as you moved into this 16-hour slice of consciousness. Okay, now what if when you woke up this morning, crawled out of bed, you made your way into the living room or the kitchen, rather than finding the room empty, you were suddenly aware of the presence of God Himself in the room. It wasn't just some kind of feeling. You knew. You knew it was Him. You knew He was there. You knew He was there just for you, waiting for you to get up, waiting so that He could once again continue His personal, ongoing interaction with you. Would that awareness have changed the way you viewed the day ahead? The way that you related to your life, your world, your future? See, and here's the truly amazing thing. The thing that most of us rarely or perhaps never allow our minds to focus on. See, what I just described is not hypothetical. It is the way things really are. Except that part about us being consciously aware of His presence with us. He doesn't do that to us, reveal Himself in that way, because free will is not a game. It's reality. Because He seeks a true love relationship with each of us, and true love can only exist where there's true free will. And so He's carefully obscured our awareness of His presence with us, never ever overwhelming us in a way that makes submission to Him anything other than a conscious, willing choice on our part. But that doesn't change the truth of the way things are. See, He is. And the fact that He is the most significant single fact of our existence. Okay, now, I bring all of this up on this Easter morning because I want us to revisit a time in history when, for just a brief period of time, our God chose to pull back that veil between us and Him just a little bit, revealing Himself to us in a way that He'd never done before and has never done since. But even here, He carefully crafted His revelation of Himself in a way that never compromised our free will or drove anyone into submission. To kneel before our God when it has become impossible to stand is not submission. And that was not what He wanted or what He sought. And yet, He allowed those around Him see enough of who He was so that they had the information they needed to make very real choices about how they would relate to Him. I want us to spend most of our time with the final 7 days of His physical presence on this earth. But for this to make sense, I need to remind you of what had taken place in the months just leading up to those final 7 days. It's a little hard for us who now live in this world of mass media and instant communication and sound bites and slick reporters and live broadcasts to relate to what it was like to be in first century Israel, though many in Israel did their best to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem once or twice a year in celebration of one or more of the Jewish holy celebrations. Apart from that, most of the people spent most of their lives, I mean their whole lives, within a few miles of where they were born. And during the first few months of His appearance on the scene, Jesus was unknown to all but a very few in the nation. Apart from two brief appearances in Jerusalem prior to his final entrance, He spent His entire public ministry in the small towns and communities scattered throughout the nation. He was a self-proclaimed rabbi, teacher, but His teaching was unlike anything that anyone had ever heard before. He didn't yell. He didn't plead or whine. He didn't judge or condemn. He just talked the way you'd talk to a good friend in your home. It was impossible for His listeners to listen to Him without feeling as if he was reading their minds. He knew what they feared. He knew what they lusted after. He knew all of the things that they were clinging to for security. He didn't excuse. He didn't condemn. He simply powerfully pointed them back to the only source of true freedom, forgiveness, security, to God Himself. And the way he talked about God was unlike anything any of them had ever heard before. This was not the wrath-filled moral judge of the universe that his listeners had come to expect and to fear. He talked about God as if he was talking about his best friend, about the best friend anyone could ever have. In fact, it was a God who knew where we hurt and why, a God filled with compassion, a God who treasured us and who called us back to himself. In fact, sometimes Jesus didn't even call him God. He called him your heavenly Father. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than they are? And even if it would have been only the teaching, he would have very quickly developed a very significant following. But of course, it wasn't just the teaching. It also had a lot to do with those miracles. The healings were a huge part of it. Blind, lepers, deaf, people crippled and afflicted with all sorts of deformities, and all he had to do was to touch them or just speak a word and they were healed. And it wasn't just healing, as if that wouldn't have been enough. There were several instances where he transformed tiny bits of food into massive banquets for thousands, and where he changed plain old water into gallons and gallons of the best wine you'd ever tasted. For more than 3 years prior to his final entrance into Jerusalem, he traveled throughout the tiny nation teaching and healing and loving and drawing people to himself, until the entire nation was ready to explode with anticipation and expectation, which brings us to that glorious entrance into Jerusalem on that sunny Sunday morning just 4 days before his execution. At that point, no one could have guessed how that week was going to end. No one, that is, except Jesus himself. But I want us to begin our recollections of that week with his entrance into the city, because it was at that point that we can most easily see the two distinctly different groups surrounding the Master. First of all, there were those in the inner circle, his close friends, his people. He knew them all by name. He knew them all by heart. To them, he was not just a great rabbi, teacher, prophet, miracle worker. He was their friend. And they were his friends. Certainly, they were elated at what they saw happening that morning. I mean, all of them filled with hope for the future, and I mean, for his future and for their own as well, because the two were bound up together. But with them, it was far more personal. It was because they loved this man, and he so obviously loved them. And then there was that second group, the masses. Thousands and thousands of people who had gained a glimpse of God and who were drawn to him for what they believed he could do for them. He was a means to an end. Many of them had been healed by him. Many more had stuffed themselves with the food that he'd given, and still others viewed him as their answer to a terrible, corrupt governmental structure that held their tiny nation in its grip. He was a ruler they could trust. A ruler who could deliver what they wanted, when they wanted it, at little or no cost to them. The Messiah had come at last. Okay, That much you probably know already. But for this to make sense, for us to be able to look at these events, and the events that follow, I need to remind you again that there was something else going on here as well. Something that brings it far closer to home for us today. You see, all of these people knew at some level that this Jesus was more than just a man. Now, I'm not saying or suggesting that they had any clear concept of him being God in human form. I mean, they hadn't even gone there yet. But at the same time, this was a unique time in history in which for just a relatively short few months, God pulled back the veil between us and himself just far enough so that those who were there saw enough of God in Christ so that their response to this man perfectly mirrored their true heart response to their Creator. In the end, people responded to Jesus in exactly the same way as they responded to God the Father, just as we do in our world today. And isn't it fascinating to see how their responses played out in the week that followed? Now, on that morning when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, it would have been impossible to tell the difference between those two groups. I mean, those who were his and those who simply viewed him as a means to an end. All of them were unified in cheering and smiling and laughing, and they joined together with the hope of what they believed was to come. They're all united because they all believed that their success, their ability to get what they wanted in life, was directly tied to Jesus' success. If Jesus succeeded, if he was elevated to supreme ruler of the land, then they were certain it would mean that they too would get what they wanted. For some, for sure, it was a position by his side, ruling with him, sharing his glory. For others, it was simply having a ruler who would at last give them what they wanted, an endless supply of free food and instant healing from any illness, any disease. But what I especially want us to focus on in our final few minutes this morning, what happens in these two groups in the 4 days following that grand public entrance into Jerusalem? I want us to see what happened in their lives when this God-man failed to do it right. When he failed to do what everyone knew he should do, when he lost the election and he let go of the power that was so easily within his grasp. And you do understand, don't you, that this cheering mob surrounding him that day was both willing and able to crown him king, the new king of Israel. That is what they wanted. That's what they were prepared to do. That's what was going on. And all Jesus had to do was accept their coronation. Rather than doing what he so obviously should do, he simply walked away. That grand procession took them right up to the very steps of the temple. Perfect setting for public proclamation of the new king. When he arrived there, Jesus simply dismounted and he walked away without a word. And what took place in the days that followed turned what was at first simply a missed opportunity into an absolute, hideous, horrible disaster. The following day, he did return to the temple, but rather than calling the multitudes back to himself and using their endorsement to proclaim himself king of Israel, he did a repeat of that thing he'd done 3 years earlier. He once again physically attacked the money changers and those who were selling animals for sacrifice in the temple, and driving them from the grounds and turning over their tables and releasing all their animals and calling them robbers and thieves. Of course, his actions ignited a rage inside his enemies that, well, I mean, it just kept escalating throughout the week as his verbal attacks on the power structure in Jerusalem way exceeded his physical attack. At one point, he told the temple rulers that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you, telling them that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And that was just the beginning. In the next 2 days, he called them hypocrites over and over and over again, describing them as those who devour widows, sons of hell, fools, blind men, whitewashed tombs that were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, serpents, brood of vipers, who would never escape the sentence of hell. At the time, his faithful followers couldn't believe what a disastrous mess he was making of everything. I mean, this is not helping. We got a problem. Rather than winning over those in positions of power, he drove them into a rage so intense, so blind, so irrational that they would do anything, risk anything to wipe him off the face of the earth. Which, of course, is exactly what he intended because he knew his time had come. His time to offer himself as perfect sacrifice for the sin of the entire human race, for all sin, forever. But I walk us through these events this morning because I mentioned earlier that these people provide a perfect mirror in which we can see reflected the whole spectrum of responses of the human race in our own relationship with our God. Let me start with that, with the masses, those thousands of people trotting along beside Jesus on that donkey as he entered Jerusalem, crying out their praises and flinging their coats on the ground before him, calling out for his coronation as king. You ever wondered how just 4 days later, those same people were standing outside of Pilate's palace crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" when Pilate asked what they wanted him to do with Jesus. You see, that's what so often happens within us when we look to our God as a means to an end, and he fails to deliver what we want. They'd crowned him their king. They'd shouted out their praises. They'd given him honor and glory, believing that he would fix what was broken in their lives. And when he failed to deliver the goods, they wanted nothing to do with him. And there are some of you here this morning who have gone through exactly that same process. You came to your God with your list of things that you wanted him to do, things that you knew you simply had to have in order for your life to be truly happy. Maybe it was a relationship that you simply knew you could never live without. Maybe it was some form of success that you knew would just fill your life with joy and happiness if you got it. And you paid your dues to your God. Maybe you even went to church and gave your money, sang the songs and read his book and spoke your words of praise and adoration. And he failed you. He did not give you what you knew you must have for happiness. And in response, you too crucified him to yourself. You've decided that no God at all is better than this God who will not give you what you know you need. And now you live in a great fog of anger and resentment and disgust against him. It shrouds your spirit from his presence. And if that's happened to you, on this special morning when we celebrate the great hope for the human race, let me tell you, there is great hope for you. Hope that you can and will find your way out of that fog and into the discovery of the love of your God for you. Beginning of that hope will come when you will reach out to your God, not as a means to a predetermined end, but rather as your Savior, your Redeemer, who loves you with an everlasting love and who can and who will work within you to rebuild your life, no matter what has come before. I don't know why he didn't give you what you wanted him to give you. Of course, I have some ideas. Most common reason why he says no, because he loves us far too much to give us that which would destroy our lives. Nearly everything I have at one time wanted most in my life, I now look back on and thank my God for his refusing to give it to me. We are quite simply terrible judges of what things bring fulfillment and happiness into our lives. And of course, it is also possible that whatever loss you suffered was not the result of what your God has done at all, but rather simply an inescapable consequence of living in a sin-soaked world filled with no end of corruption. But this one thing I know for certain. He loves you. Right now, you desperately need to know that love and to know the healing his love alone can bring to your soul. There it is. See, that's that first glimpse into the mirror. The form of those masses that crowned him king on Sunday and crucified him 4 days later because he would not give them what they wanted. And then, very quickly, let me conclude by saying just a little bit about that other group. Those who were truly his. Those who loved him. And if I were to attempt to state the difference between the masses and those who were truly his people, I would say that with the masses, Jesus was a means to an end, a resource to be used. But with his true disciples, Jesus himself was the end. What they wanted most was not what he could give them or do for them. What they wanted was him. And of course, Jesus' apparent failure during those 4 days following his entrance into Jerusalem was even a greater loss and tragedy to them than it was to the masses. A tragedy that brought about the greatest loss any of them would ever experience in their lives. But their response to that loss was radically different from that of the masses. Whereas the masses turned bitter against this God-man who failed to deliver what they wanted, his true followers were simply utterly crushed in spirit, immersed in pain and sorrow and emptiness and loss. With the loss of the master came the loss of hope, and even worse, the loss of love. The one who formed the center of their lives, the one who loved them absolutely and unconditionally, was gone. You see the difference, don't you, between those two groups? For those who knew him and loved him, Jesus' failure didn't make them feel angry. It just made them feel empty and broken. But right here is where, for his people, the final outcome is utterly different than it was for the masses, because for his people, the story did not end at the cross. Certainly, there was a time of intense pain, a time when it felt as if all hope was gone. And that, by the way, is also a pattern that most of us who come to him have experienced ever since. With most of us, our allegiance to our Lord, our entrance into his family, will involve some form of death in life. The death, the loss, something or someone we were clinging to for our hope and for our happiness, just as the disciples had to suffer the loss of their earthly Jesus. But as I said, for his people, that is never where the story ends. Because 3 days later, when their Lord, their Master, their friend, their Redeemer stepped out of that tomb, what they gained in the process so far exceeded what they had lost that there simply was no comparison. And what did they gain? Well, they gained the same thing that every one of his people ever since have gained. First of all, they gained an endless friendship with a living God who would never, ever leave them or forsake them. They gained an insight into his love that transformed their lives forever. A love that compelled him to pay their debt for their sins through his own death, so that those sins could never again stand between them and himself. And they gained a great high priest whose name is Love. A high priest who would forever plead their case and offer his blood in payment for their sin in the presence of God himself. And they gained a king who has written their name on his hands and etched it into his heart. A king who openly condemns all those who would ever attempt to bring a charge against his people in his presence. A king who declared them forever righteous, his holy ones, in whom he is well pleased. And you do know that, don't you? See, you've been thinking maybe that what he condemns is you. Do you know what he condemns? He condemns all those who bring a charge against his people. And he stands as our justifier forever. And through him they have also gained a vivid image of who they themselves would become. Victorious over death, never to die again, and because he said, because I live, you'll live also. And they didn't get it until they saw him standing there alive after his own crucifixion. And the offer of this God-man hasn't changed ever since. For all who come to him, claim him as their king, I can guarantee there will be times when he will not do it the way we think he should. But I can also promise you that the story never, ever ends at the tomb. Because in his own words, he came that we might have life, and that abundantly and forever. Let's pray, shall we? Yeah. Father, we spent the last half hour investing our lives in once again trying to get a tiny glimpse of what you did for us through your crucifixion, through your resurrection. And we saw a little bit of it, Lord. We got a glimpse of it. And what we saw made our spirits soar. Lord, we need the continued working of your Spirit within us on a daily basis to keep bringing us back to an understanding of what it really means. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who come to you. Simply thank you for what you've done for us through the cross. We love you so much. We thank you that the solid footing under us in our lives each day is a solid footing of you and your love and your presence with us. And it is in that hope that we face the weeks and the months ahead with gratitude in our hearts to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.